I'm a fan of a good game show. Perhaps you are too. I can remember as a kid watching lots of Jeopardy, and Who Wants to Be a Millionaire was big back when I was a kid, so we watched that, or Family Feud, or being sick was exciting because you got to stay home from school and watch The Price is Right in the morning, right? I still enjoy a good game show, and just a few months ago, I ran across one that I'd never seen before. It's called Awake, the Million Dollar Game Show. It's on Netflix. There's only 6 or 8 episodes, but my kids and I enjoyed watching it together. Here's how it works. 8 people are locked in a room for 24 hours, and in the middle of the room is a giant container full of quarters. In fact, there is $1 million worth of quarters in this container, and their job is for 24 hours straight to count quarters and to keep track of how much they're counting. But the trick is, they're not allowed to write anything down. So they have to just remember in their mind how much they counted thus far in the day. After 24 hours, the TV show people will count the quarters so they know exactly how much they actually did count. And each contestant writes down how much they think they counted. Then all 8 of them are dragged onto a live stage in front of a live audience, in front of TV cameras and bright spotlights. And they're supposed to do a couple of things. Well, the first thing that happens actually is 2 contestants are immediately sent home. The person who counted the least amount of money and the person who counted the least accurately are kicked out. They just spent 24 hours counting quarters for absolutely nothing. The other 6 are put through a series of challenges meant to test their physical and mental dexterity. Think things that are really hard to do when you've been awake for more than a whole day already. They eliminate contestants until there's only one left. And then the host stands on the stage with this one contestant and says, "How much do you think that you counted in quarters in the last 24 hours?" Now, most contestants will count somewhere between $15,000 and $25,000 worth of quarters. The highest number of anyone was $50,900 worth of quarters, and the lowest was probably less than $10,000. So they ask this last person standing, "How much do you think they counted?" And they'll say something like, $24,025. That's how much I think I counted. And so the host will say, "Okay, well, you can make a choice right now. You can go home right now with all of the quarters that you counted, or you can risk it all. And if you're correct in this risk, you could take home not only the quarters you counted, but the quarters that the other 7 people counted as well. So now we're talking somewhere around $200,000, depending on how much everyone counted. But the risk is this: do you think that your count was accurate to within $500 of what you actually counted? $500 above or $500 below? Do you think you are in that range? In other words, how confident are you in your own skill at counting quarters and remembering what you counted? Will you put it all on the line? Now, most of the times, the contestants here will say, "Yes, we'll put it all on the line." And so then they go through this dramatic presentation. Is it green or red light that comes up? Green means yes, you are within the $500, and red means no. And so let's say that the light was green, they were within $500. The host then will now say, "You have one more choice to make. You can leave here now with whatever amount that is, $200,000, something like that, or you can put it all on the line and take home the $1 million that was in the center of that room you were in for 24 hours, but you have to be within $25 of the actual count, $25 above or $25 below." Now, the most accurate person ever on this show did a remarkably good job. She was within 50 cents of what she actually counted. Unfortunately for her, she got eliminated really early on the show, so she never made it to the end. The person who is the furthest away was off by a staggering amount of $71,385.50. I don't know what he was doing, but he was way off. He got kicked off right at the beginning as well. And so here's a contestant standing on the stage, and the question is, are you confident in your own ability? Will you put your trust in how smart you are, or how good at math you are, or how good your memory is, or how well you operate on no sleep? How much do you trust yourself to put it all on the line? Now, I won't give you any spoilers. If you want to watch it, you can watch and see who did and who didn't. But this scene reminded me a little bit of the parable we're going to study and the situation that the Bible will describe when one day we will stand before God and give account for our lives. And what this parable is going to tell us is that the people who are the most confident in their own abilities, who trust themselves, are actually the ones who will lose everything, unlike in this game show. Whereas the people who are humble and contrite and recognize they have nothing to bring to God, these are the ones who will gain everything. And so we see this in Luke chapter 18. The parable begins in Luke 9. Verse 9. We could summarize it by saying this: Jesus exalts those who are humble. Jesus exalts those who are humble. So verse 9, Luke gives us one verse, just like in last week's parable, where he tells us why Jesus is telling this little story. So verse 9, Luke says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted.'" So how we're going to approach this today is we'll talk first about the Pharisee, then about the tax collector, and then about the Christian idea of justification by faith. And we'll define that a little bit and show how it's displayed in this story. So first, let's talk about the Pharisee. The Pharisee is a pretty impressive guy, don't you think? I mean, he's doing a lot of religious stuff. And it was thought in Judaism at that time that it was possible for a person to completely and perfectly keep the commandments of God. You could do it by trying hard enough. You could do everything that God required of you, and you could do it perfectly. And this guy is essentially saying, "I am that guy. I am doing this perfectly." So he gives a couple examples of the things that he's doing. The first is fasting. Now, if you were to look at the Old Testament law, there was only one fast every year that people were actually required to keep. That was at the Day of Atonement. There was a 24-hour fast that the Old Testament talked about. Now, Pharisees were famous for saying, okay, this is what God asks for, and so I'm going to do this instead. And so that's what the Pharisees do, and that's what this guy does. He says, well, if God's going to be asking for one fast a year, how impressed would God be? And probably more importantly, how impressed would other people be if I fasted twice a week? And so Pharisees would do this on Mondays and Thursdays. They would fast all day long. And part of it, maybe one of the biggest motivators for them, was the praise that they would get from other people, the reputation that they would build among the community. Look how righteous these guys are. They're fasting twice a week. The other thing he mentions is tithing. Now, Deuteronomy 14 mentions that there is some responsibility to tithe on things like flocks and grain and wine and oil. Jewish rabbis then came along and added to that and said, we're going to include vegetables and herbs. And the implication that this guy gives is that there's even more than that that this guy is tithing on. He's tithing on absolutely anything that he can, giving away a tenth of it. Again, not a bad thing. It's great that this guy is generous like that, but the motivation is in question here as he stands in the temple and loudly proclaims about all of his virtues, including how much he is tithing. He is doing more than it's expected, but he's doing it for the praise of other people. Jesus blasts the Pharisees about this. He says, yes, you can tithe and you should keep doing that, but don't forget about the other things. The weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and caring for those who are oppressed. These are things that you have to think about. You can't just rely on your own legalism. Notice in this prayer that he mentions God at the beginning And then God disappears, and the rest of the prayer is about himself. It's all directed at him. It reminds me of Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is talking about deeds of righteousness, like this Pharisee does. And Jesus says this in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. So what's the implication? These righteous deeds that the Pharisee is doing and that others are doing, they're good deeds. And there is a reward in heaven for those things and for faithfulness in matters of righteousness. But as soon as these things are done for the praise of others, that heavenly reward goes away. And Jesus says they've received the reward they were seeking in full. That reward was the praise and attention of other people. They've received that now, and that's all they're going to get for it. They've forfeited the heavenly reward that could be his. Or we could think of Romans chapter 4, verse 2. Paul is writing here about Abraham, but we could just as easily think about this Pharisee in this verse. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, or if in fact this Pharisee was justified by works, then he had something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, he could boast to other people and they might be impressed, but God's not impressed. God is not won over by this behavior, especially because there's this game of comparison going on. The Pharisee says, "No, I'm better than those people. I'm not an evildoer or a robber or an adulterer. I'm better. So I'm comparing myself favorably to other people." This guy was very confident in his own ability to count quarters, right? Very confident in his own ability to do the things that needed to be done to impress God and to impress others. And as he prays, it's almost like he's trying to put God in his debt, right? "See, God, all these things that I'm doing, now you owe me because of all of these wonderful things that I've done." So that's the Pharisee. Now, we have a pretty big contrast with the tax collector, don't we? Now, if you know anything about tax collectors in the New Testament, you know that they're just looked down upon in every possible way. Often when the gospel writers are describing tax collectors, the phrasing used is tax collectors and sinners. These two categories of people are synonymous with each other. And in all fairness, tax collectors often earned that reputation. Especially Jewish tax collectors were looked down upon by their fellow Jews because they were collecting taxes from the Jewish people to give to the Roman government, so they were seen as traitors. And then on top of that, often tax collectors would say, "Okay, the Roman government's requiring $500, I'm going to collect $600 from you and pocket the extra $100 for myself." So they were dishonest in the way they went about their jobs as well. And yet, in this story, Jesus paints this tax collector as the one who's understanding things correctly. He prays with his head down. You see in his posture that he recognizes he needs to repent, that there's something he hasn't done right, and he needs Jesus to help him, to give him mercy. So his head is down. Normally people would pray with their heads up. He prays with his head down. He's actually beating his breast, and this is also another sign of contrition. The Jewish historian Josephus describes David as taking on this same action when he's repenting of his affair with Bathsheba. He's hitting himself, not to injure himself, but as a sign of, I'm unworthy of this. I have done wrong and I've sinned and I'm acknowledging this kind of wrongdoing. And so this tax collector says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Now, this word for mercy that he uses is only used one other time in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 2. And there it's describing how Jesus became like humankind in order to become a merciful and faithful high priest who could atone for the sins of the people. And so this word is conjuring up this image of Jesus as the one who is able to bring about forgiveness of sins. This is the kind of mercy that this guy is looking for. He's acknowledging there's nothing I can do, but Jesus, there's everything that you can do. So please give me this mercy. It's almost like the last story we studied, the story of the persistent widow, where the widow is asking and asking and asking and asking, and there's this unjust judge who doesn't want to give her what she's asking for, but finally he does because of the persistence of this widow. Well, here is this tax collector approaching Jesus, the just and merciful one, and saying, "Will you give me mercy? You are the one who can give me what I need. You are the one who can vindicate me, even though I have done wrong." This leads us to think about one very important Christian doctrine that's called justification by faith. We'll define that in just a moment. But first, think of how several prominent theologians in history have described this doctrine. Martin Luther, whose rediscovery of truths about justification led to the Reformation in the 15th century, wrote this: "When the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen." He said, "This is the chief article from which all the other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the Church of God. And without it, the Church of God cannot exist for even 1 hour." He said, "It is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines." And John Calvin called it the main hinge on which religion turns. The main hinge on which religion turns. In fact, all religions are seeking to answer this question about justification. How do I become right with God? How do I achieve or earn, or how do I gain the favor of God? How do I please God? How do I enter into eternal life that God is offering? And so lots of religions, most religions in fact, say the answer to this is by doing something, by working hard enough, by meeting the standards that this God has set out, by doing the right prayers and giving the right things and caring for the poor. You know, I've talked with people before of different religions who say, you know, it's about karma. It's about being a good person. And if I'm a better person than I am a bad person on the scales, on the balances, as long as I come out as better, you know, as good and not as bad, then God will be pleased with me and I'll earn his favor and things will go well for me in the afterlife. Well, Christianity comes along with a very different message. It comes along and says there's actually nothing you can do to earn that favor for God. There's nothing that can be done. In fact, the work of justification has been done by Christ. And so when we think about this doctrine of justification, we say justification is by faith and is by Christ alone and accessed by faith alone. The work has been done by Jesus. It's not but done by us. And it's accessed by us as we trust in him, as we put our faith in him. And we have to start first with the doctrine of sin, that none of us are perfect, that no one can count quarters perfectly. We might be close, we might think that we're better than other people, but no one does it perfectly. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is Romans 3:23. Ever since the fall of man, we've been born with this sinful nature that separates us from a perfectly holy God. And this is a gap that we cannot cross on our own. Our sin is too great. We cannot overcome the problem of sin by ourselves. And so part of what this parable is showing us is that when we depend on ourselves and our own works of righteousness, we've missed the point. But when we humble ourselves before God, Jesus will exalt us. He will give us eternal life. And Jesus is doing this in a surprising kind of way. And Luke groups actually a bunch of stories together that drive home this really surprising point, that sometimes the people that you think have grasped the truth about Jesus, sometimes the people that you think have entered into the kingdom of God have actually not entered in at all. And sometimes it's the people that you think could not possibly enter the kingdom of God. They're the ones who are grasping the real truth that Jesus offers. So let's take a look at some of these stories. We start with the one we looked at last week. You've got this poor, weak widow and this strong judge. And who is the one that Jesus says has grasped the truth about the kingdom of God? Well, it's actually the widow. It's not the judge. In this story, you've got a Pharisee who's doing all of these righteous deeds. And you think on the surface, this guy has got it together. Surely he has grasped the truth of the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, no, actually, he hasn't. But this tax collector that's despised and everyone looks down on, he's the one who gets it. Right after this, you have a story of the little children and Jesus, and the disciples actually try and keep the children away from Jesus. And in this instance, Jesus looks at the disciples and says, no, you guys don't get it here. But these kids do. And actually, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you need to be like them with their childlike faith. And so children are elevated as an example of a group of people who get it. Next, there's a rich guy that comes up to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And again, he says, I'm following all the commandments perfectly. I've got it figured out. So Jesus says, okay, well, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And the rich guy goes away sad because he wasn't willing to do it. So Jesus says, this rich guy, again, thinks he gets it. He thought he had accessed the kingdom of God, but really his heart wasn't totally in it. So he didn't enter the kingdom of God. But then the disciples say, well, Jesus, we've given up everything to follow you. And Jesus says, yes, you have. You have understood, and there will be a reward for this, both now and in the eternity to come. So the disciples have understood where the rich guy hasn't understood. Next, there's a story of a blind beggar sitting on the side of the road calling out to Jesus, and the crowds are telling him to be quiet. Don't bother Jesus. But Jesus stops. He rebukes the crowd and says, no, I want to talk to this guy. Why? Well, because he has faith. He asks the man, what do you want? He says, I want to be healed. I want to see. So Jesus says, your faith has healed you. Again, Jesus sees faith in this guy who's on the down and out. And then finally, there's this story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. He hears Jesus is coming through. Because he's short, he climbs a tree. Jesus sees him in the tree and says, I'm going to eat dinner with you. Well, the people who hear this start mumbling and muttering to each other, saying, why is Jesus going to eat with a sinner? Tax collector. But yet Jesus, in this conversation he has with Zacchaeus, sees evidence of repentance and true and genuine faith and says, today salvation has come to this house. So it's not the crowds that are just following Jesus to be his fans. They're not just caught up in the excitement. No, it's Zacchaeus, this tax collector, who genuinely responds in faith to Jesus. So all of these stories go to show it's not the rich, it's not the powerful, it's not those who look like they have it all together on the outside. It's not even a comparison, and this guy looks like he's more holy than this person. No, it's not about any of that. It's about faith in response to the work that Jesus has done. This is how justification works. It recognizes that you're not the hero, and that you're not good enough to be the hero, and you can never be good enough to be the hero. But Jesus has been the hero for you. So let him be the hero and trust him in faith as he applies his righteousness to you, so that when you get to that final day and you stand before God, God will look at you and he will see the righteousness of Jesus instead of seeing your sinfulness. This is the gift that Jesus offers. This is the gift that Jesus won for us by going to the cross as a perfect model of what it means to be a human and yet fully God. He took the punishment that we deserved on the cross and was raised to life again to show his power over death. And he offers this life to you if you will accept it by faith. It's not something you achieve, it's something you receive. So Paul spells this out more in Romans chapter 3 and 4. This doctrine of justification. So starting in verse 22, Paul says this in chapter 3, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And then in verse 27, where then is boasting? It's excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. It's not what you do that saves you. It's faith in what Christ has already done. In verse 5 of chapter 4, he continues by saying, however, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. It's not your righteous acts, it's the righteousness of Jesus applied to you because of your faith in Jesus. So what of the Pharisee? What of the works that he was doing? Were these bad? Should he have stopped doing them? Well, not necessarily. But it was pretty clear, even in the prayer that he prays, that he's relying on these works to justify himself before other people and ultimately before God. And so he's missed the message of Jesus altogether. This isn't to say works are useless, because works actually are called for. This, think about how Paul describes this in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." Okay, it's by faith, not by works. "And this is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. You can't achieve it, God gives it. Not by works, so that no one can boast." He says the same thing three times in short succession, reminding us that justification, rightness with God, is achieved by faith, not by works. It's a gift of God, not something that you earn. But then in verse 10, he says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance to do." So the order has to be right. In theological terms, we would think about it this way. When God gives you the gift of justification, he also gives you the gift of sanctification. This is the process of becoming holy, the process of becoming like Jesus as the Holy Spirit empowers you to do so. And part of that process of sanctification is becoming like Christ, is behaving in the way that Christ asks us to behave, or doing the things that Christ asks us to do. But this is a result of the grace that God has given to us. It's not working in order to achieve it. It's evidence of the salvation that's already been given. This is how works fit into the picture. So that's all very theological. We need to ask ourselves the so what question. What does this mean for you and for me as we go about our lives today and even this week? Well, remember, the point here is that Jesus exalts those who are humble. Jesus exalts those who are humble. This is why the tax collector is exalted and the Pharisee is not. The tax collector recognizes his need. So there's two parts to this. One is we all need Christ for our salvation. We need to come to the place of recognizing that there's nothing I can do to achieve God's favor. There's nothing I can do to achieve eternal life, except to accept what God has already done, put my faith in him. And so if you're watching this today and you haven't put your faith in Christ, this is what Jesus is inviting you to actually surrender your attempts to earn your salvation and to say, "I can't do that, but Jesus has done it for me. And so I accept that gift that he's giving to me in faith." Now, this is demonstrating humility. Now, many of you watching will have already accepted this gift that God has offered through Jesus, and have put your faith in him. So the question that I ask to you is, how are you demonstrating that humility? If God looked at you today, would he see a humble heart? Would he see that you are humbling yourself before him, first of all, and then before others? Would he see you relying on your own goodness and your own righteous deeds to kind of prop yourself up, either in the eyes of God or the eyes of other people? See, the world often grades on a curve, right? We might say, "Well, I might not be Mother Teresa, but, you know, I'm not as bad as that guy. You know, I'm not an adulterer or an evildoer or a robber. I'm better than my neighbor, or I'm better than my friend," right? But a truly humble person recognizes that there's only one standard that matters, and that's God's standard. And it's a standard we can't meet. And so we put ourselves at the mercy of God through the gift of Jesus Christ and the salvation he gives. We constantly surrender ourselves to this salvation because we recognize we have nothing to offer. So we pursue humility with everything that we have. You know, humility is one of the things that we as a church have said want to characterize us. Several years ago, we put together a prayer action plan, which looked at our past and some of the painful and also the good memories that we have in our 75-year history. And in some of those painful moments, we recognized that what went wrong there is that we lacked humility.
And so in this prayer action plan, we committed ourselves to several actions, and humility came up twice. One was we said we listen with humility to understand. We don't just assume we know what other people think. We don't just assume that we know correctly and other people are wrong. No, we listen to one another with humility to understand. And the second thing we said was we clothe ourselves with humility and love. We actually are borrowing language there from Colossians chapter 3, where Paul says to put off falsehood and pride and all kinds of other things, and to put on the clothing of Christ, which includes humility. We're putting this on like clothing that we might demonstrate it to people around us. So how are you pursuing humility? You know, part of the journey that I've been on in the last number of months is a journey of greater self-awareness. I'm borrowing from this quote from Rob Reamer, who says, you cannot grow beyond your level of self-awareness. You can't fix something that you're not aware is broken within your life. And so one of the traits of healthy people is that they're always pursuing self-awareness, and there's always more to discover. One of the things I discovered about myself that I didn't really like very much is that I have a tendency to speak very confidently about things I don't fully understand. Have you ever done this? I've caught myself now, and I'm catching myself more frequently, and have sometimes said something to my wife and then had to say, you know what, I'm sorry. I said that way more confidently than I should have. This is what I think, but maybe I'm wrong. I could be wrong. One kind of silly example of this happened when we were in Central Asia recently. We were walking through one of the ancient church ruins, and I was walking with Christy Peters through the church, and she said, I wonder if there are toilets in this church. Now, she didn't have to go to the bathroom, but she had heard, and maybe our tour guide had already said, that there are these public toilets, and we were kind of looking to see them in different places. And really, it's a stone slab with holes in it, and you sit shoulder to shoulder with your neighbor as you use the bathroom. And so I was thinking about this. I said, no, there's no toilets in here. And I said it very confidently, thinking like, no, they would be outside somewhere. They wouldn't be in this holy place. And immediately I was like, why did I say that? I don't know. I've never been here before. I don't know if there's toilets in these places. And literally 2 minutes later, we walked around a corner and there were the toilets. And I thought, ah, I've done it again. I've spoken too confidently about something I don't fully understand. Now, we're talking about humility, not in a salvation sense here, but humility in everyday life. Jesus says those who are humble will be exalted. And so humility is something that we want to practice in every part of our lives. So how is it that you even today can practice humility? Maybe it's in your relationship with your spouse or as you parent your kids. Maybe it's looking at your kids and saying, you know what, I was wrong. Or when I raised your voice at you like that, I shouldn't have done that and I'm sorry. Or maybe it's going to a coworker or a friend that you've said something to them that you shouldn't have said and you hurt their feelings. And maybe it's saying, hey, I just need to apologize for that. Or maybe it's saying, hey, we've had this conflict going on and I just really want to work it out because I value this relationship and I don't like the fact that this conflict keeps happening. So can we work it out? Can we listen to one another and work it through? One of the ways you can practice humility in your relationship with God is by prayer. And this is how I want to close today, with this prayer exercise that I've utilized from time to time that I think is really helpful, because when I use it, I recognize again my need for God and for what Jesus offers. It's a prayer that's based on actually the prayer of the blind beggar, the plea of the blind beggar in Luke chapter 18, who says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. This prayer has been just lengthened just slightly, and there's a breathing pattern that you can do with it. So here's the prayer. It's, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of David, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of David, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it's kind of a centering prayer when you add your breathing to it. So you breathe in on Lord Jesus Christ. You breathe out as you say, Son of David. You breathe in on have mercy on me, and breathe out as you say, a sinner. So it's like you're breathing in the mercy of God and breathing out the sins. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of David, have mercy on me, a sinner. I want to encourage you to pray that every day. Take a minute or two. And pray that each day, each morning maybe, for not too long, but enough to remind yourself of your identity in Christ, that you are someone that he has extended great mercy to, and that you continue to need him every day in order to be the person that he asks you to be. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of David, have mercy on us, for we are sinners. We thank you for this little story that reminds us of the importance of being humble before you. We pray that we would not be like the Pharisee who's relying on his own strength, his own charisma, his own good deeds in order to gain standing with you and with other people. Would we instead be like this tax collector who understands that we need you so desperately, that we cannot overcome our sin on our own? And as we cast ourselves before you, we pray that you would exalt us as we humble ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.